Well, good morning and welcome. We are in lesson five of the Baptist Catechism. Today we are covering questions five and six. Before we begin, I wanted to see if anyone has any questions from the material we've covered so far. It could be from last week or just we've had a couple weeks off because of the snow. So any thoughts that you have going into today's lesson? Big gulps. All right. Well, then let me open us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the first and chiefest being, we come before you with thanksgiving. You have not left yourself without witness. You have spoken with clarity in your written word. Give us humility as we open the scriptures together. Keep us from treating your word as a burden to carry or a trophy to display. And instead, make us glad hearers of your voice. Guard us from pride that trusts our own wisdom and from sloth that will not listen. Give us attentiveness. Grant your spirit to work through ordinary means, through reading, preaching, and teaching to do us real good. Help us to receive what you have given with reverence, to love what you command, to desire what you require. Meet the weary with strength, the distracted with focus, and the doubting with light. We ask for Christ's sake, who is the living word, and in whose name we pray. Amen. In lessons three and four, we saw that God is the first and chiefest being, question one, that everyone ought to believe there is a God, question two, and that he has not left himself without witness. The light of nature in us and the works of God around us plainly declare that there is a God, but his word and spirit only reveal him fully and savingly. Question three. And we also saw that the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God and the only certain rule for faith and obedience. Question four. Today we stay on what I've called the front porch of the catechism for two more questions. Questions five and six will complete what I'm calling the front porch, and we'll see in the conclusion today what I'm describing as the two main rooms of the house of the catechism, right? So we're at the entryway. It's telling us about what's going to happen, and then we're going to go in, and there's going to be two big rooms of questions. Now, these questions today lead us, and now that we know what the scriptures are, we have two questions. Number one, who are they for? And number two, what, in general, do they teach us? Now, obviously, one question and answer cannot cover the breadth of what the scriptures teach us, so this is a very abbreviated summary. But that's what we're going to be covering today. Just so you know, there's a speaker right by you that will play twice during the class.
Okay.
You see it right there?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's loud, but you can stay there.
Okay. He didn't want me.
Okay. So here we go. First time playing the audio. Question number five.
May all men make use of the Holy Scriptures? All men are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures. All men are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures.
I expect at least my children to sing along when the audio is playing. You guys know these. Anyone else who's been doing it at home, you're welcome to sing along too. You won't be on the recording. Trust me, it's only recording the music at that time. Okay, so number one, this question and answer is a radical yes in a world that said no. We don't really get this today, but remember, the catechism was drafted probably in 1693 on top of a confession that was drafted in 1677 in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. These are a few generations after like Luther and Calvin, but the Reformation is still going on and the conflict between Protestants and Catholics is really at a fever pitch. In fact, the 1677 confession was not published until 1689 because it was dangerous. And until the Glorious Revolution of 1688, the Baptists did not feel like they could do so safely. So that's the world that this question and answer come in. And you have to understand, so this question's not written in a vacuum. In the centuries before the Reformation, the ordinary people of God in the West, what we would call Christendom, had very little access to the scriptures. The Bible was frequently literally chained to the pulpit. Now, in part, this is because they were extraordinarily expensive, right? Before Gutenberg invented the printing press, every single Bible in the world was handwritten. I believe that I heard that at some point, and I don't remember exactly when in church history this is, but an entire Bible cost the equivalent of a modern-day $100,000. Because you had to pay a professional scribe. And I don't, had anybody ever sat down and tried to write out a book of the Bible? Just me? Okay. Is it quick? It is not. I estimate that it probably takes somewhere around 750 to 1,000 hours, right? So if, in the modern work week, whatever, but in the modern work era, a full year of work is 2,000 hours, right? So you would be employing a scribe literally for several months, even if they're fast, at least 2 or 3 months to do the creation of it. And in addition to that, you've got the ink and you've got the parchment, which I think one copy of the Codex Sinaiticus, which was produced in about the 4th century, used something like 350 animal skins, right? So we're talking inordinate cost. And that's one reason that it was chained to the pulpit. But then it also had other things associated with it. For one thing, it was kept in Latin, which at the time Jerome translated it into Latin around 400 was the vulgar language or the street language. That's why it's the Latin Vulgate. But 1,100 years later, the common people didn't speak Latin anymore. But the Bible was kept in Latin, and it was read and explained chiefly by the clergy. In various times and places, the Roman Catholic Church discouraged or even forbade lay people from owning or reading vernacular translations. Some men who fought for a Bible in the common tongue were martyred. Textual criticism began developing a little bit before the Protestant Reformation, and a guy named Lorenzo Valla did some really good work on textual criticism, comparing the text of Jerome's Vulgate in his commentaries to the text of the Vulgate in published Bibles, which started off the same, but by his time, the Bible had kind of changed in the commentaries, so they were different. He wouldn't publish his findings because the Catholic Church would have killed him. That's the kind of era that we're talking about not too far in the past for these people. And so the practical message was from the Roman Catholic Church at that time was clear. The Bible is not for you. It is for the church to manage on your behalf. So against that backdrop, this question lands with a thunderclap. May all men make use of the Holy Scripture? And the answer is a resounding Reformation-shaped yes. And not only may they must. The Catechism insists that all people are not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand the Scriptures. And this is a huge statement. Now, Before you think that this is just the opinion of some 17th century Baptists, the Bible itself teaches this. Jesus says to his opponents in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Amen. Jesus assumes that they are reading the Bible. The problem's not that they go to the scriptures. The problem is they refuse to come to the one to whom the scriptures point. The Lord does not rebuke them for studying the Bible. He rebukes them for missing Christ in the Bible. And by the way, this isn't really part of this lesson, but there's an ongoing discussion about Christ-centeredness, particularly in the Old Testament. This is an explicit assertion by Jesus himself that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus before anything else. He's not the only topic, but he is the chief topic of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God requires even kings to be personally under the word. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, it says that when a king sits on the throne, which by the way, if you think about that, that's an interesting timing because Israel didn't have a king when Deuteronomy 17 was penned. In fact, it was hundreds of years later, after the periods of the judges, when the people finally said, "We want a king," and God said, "They've rejected me as their king." But God is 400 years ahead of time laying down the rules for the king that would be to come because he knew that there was a David who would typologically prefigure Jesus Christ. It says that when the king sits on the throne, he's to write for himself a copy of the law, keep it with him. So he has to sit down and write the Torah, essentially, right? And that's going to take him weeks. And then he keeps his copy with him so that he can read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and carefully keep his words. So if the highest political authority in the land, remember, in Israel, the king was not a priest. We had a separation of church and state, so to speak, somewhat, not fully, but somewhat in Israel. So if the highest political, not spiritual, but political authority in the land is commanded to be a daily Bible reader so that he may fear and obey God, then the scriptures are clearly meant for more than a small religious elite. And at the beginning of Revelation, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." There is blessing for the one who reads, and for the many who hear and keep. Now, in Revelation specifically, what that's envisioning is a public worship gathering where Revelation would have been read out loud. Probably the whole thing at once, which would take somewhere between 60 and 75 minutes. We had longer attention spans in the past. And then, so that's the one who reads is the one who's reading it out loud. And then the ones who hear are the corporate body gathered who are hearing the word. So the reading and the hearing is really going together. It's a little bit different in our modern context. We all have personal copies of the scriptures and we can read them to ourselves at home. But that's what would have been originally envisioned. And so there's blessing for the one who reads, and there's blessing for the many who hear, and there's blessing for those who will keep the word. God ties spiritual blessing to exposure to the words that he has written. So the catechism is not being bold for the sake of boldness. Yes, this is a bold answer, but they aren't just being bold to be bold. Rather, it's simply drawing out what the scripture already teaches. God intends his written word to be used by all of his people. To withhold the Bible from them is to resist his design. Number two, God's goodness in permission, command, and exhortation. Notice how the answer piles up verbs. We are permitted, we are commanded, we are exhorted. Permission means God throws the doors wide open. You are allowed to come. He doesn't say, stand back and let the experts handle this. Scripture doesn't forbid access, it invites it. He welcomes you to open his book and listen to his voice. We read in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, "Come, Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We can hear in that so much the heart of a father bidding us to come. Number two, command means he cares enough to require what is good. All of us who are parents know that at times we have had to command our children to do what they did not want to do, but which we knew was good for them. Well, it's the same thing here. God knows we need his word more than we realize, so he does not leave engagement with scripture as a hobby for unusually keen Christians. I like reading the scriptures. I like reading about theology. I should not be odd or abnormal. God orders us to do what leads to life. And number three, exhortation. This adds the note of appeal and encouragement. God does not simply bark orders. He urges, he invites, he persuades. Today, if you hear his voice, we read that in Psalm 95:7 and Hebrews 3:15. God calls us to the very thing that will bless us. And this is sheer kindness. God knows that left to ourselves, we drift. We talked yesterday morning at the men's group about how we need to be engaged in a disciplined conviction to lead our families well, and that we will not drift into righteousness. We will not drift into holiness. Anybody ever felt like they've drifted into good things? We don't. He knows that our hearts are prone to wander, and we will try to live on our own wisdom. So he permits us to read his word, commands us to do what is good for us, and then exhorts us to obey that commandment, all for our good. Because in scripture we find Christ, and in Christ by the Spirit we find life. We see this illustrated in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, which illustrates all of this. Luke tells us that he was sitting in his chariot, that is the eunuch, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet out loud. That was very common. Before, not too long ago in history, reading meant reading out loud. It was very, very uncommon to be able to read silently, believe it or not. In fact, I think Augustine was watching Ambrose read and was amazed that he saw his lips weren't moving. He was just reading the page. So anyway, just a little tidbit for free. So Philip runs up and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Acts 8:30. And the eunuch is not rebuked for reading. He's helped to understand. God sends a preacher to come alongside his reading so that he might see Christ in the text and believe. And this is still how God works. He puts the word into our hands, and then by teachers and by his Spirit helps us to grasp its meaning. And this helps us to avoid two ditches. On the one hand, we do reject the medieval Roman Catholic view of a church that does the work for us. You should be reading the scriptures for yourselves. You should be studying God's word for yourself regularly. I don't like to say daily, because then if you miss a day, then you feel guilty or whatever. But how many meals do you miss? Look at me. I don't miss many. Okay? Because I know that my body needs food. And in fact, I eat probably more food than I should. But still, we know that we need physical nourishment. Well, we need spiritual nourishment as well. And that comes through regularly ingesting God's word. On the other hand, we do not reject God's pattern for faithful preachers and teachers in the church. It's not me and my Bible under a tree. God has given preachers and teachers to the church, and they perform a real service. So it's a both and. You should be studying your Bibles well enough to be Bereans. Acts 17:11, that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received what Paul said with gladness and then went home and searched the scriptures to double check Paul. We should be double checking, Mike. Not out of a spirit of criticism or criticality or wanting to trip him up, but because no man is perfect. And if Mike makes a mistake, we need to lovingly talk to him about it. And that goes for Mike over there and Mike right here, and that goes for Bob, and that goes for everybody, right? Three, we read, hear, and understand, and we help one another. The Catechism says we are to read, hear, and understand the Scriptures. To read is the ordinary discipline of opening the Bible for ourselves. Not everyone can read. Some must rely more on hearing. But where God has given the ability, regular personal reading is part of the obedience to this question. And it doesn't have to be heroic in scale. It simply needs to be steady. If you want to read the Bible through in a year, it takes about 15 minutes a day. If you want to read it twice in a year, it takes about 30 minutes a day. And I'm convicting myself here, but how many other things do we spend 30 minutes a day doing that aren't really required? To hear reminds us that Scripture is meant to be a public book. It is to be read aloud in the congregation. It is to be preached and discussed. Much of our use of Scripture will come through listening together as a church and as families. To understand guards us from bare exposure to the words without grasping their sense. Too many people have a soundbite theology. There are parts of Scripture that if you isolate them from other parts of Scripture, you can twist them to mean what God never intended them to mean. So we don't simply read the words and then kind of go, okay, I got it. No, we do the work to understand that this part of Scripture and this part of Scripture work together. It's called biblical theology when we put all of the pieces together. Understanding takes time, patience, and help. And this is not a reason to stay away. Rather, it's a reason to keep coming back with questions and with prayer, trusting that God wants His Word to be understood. God did not give us His Word to confuse us. Are there confusing parts? Yep. Peter says some of what Paul says is really hard to understand, and the unstable and untaught twist it to their own destruction. Right? Even Scripture itself recognizes this. But if we will faithfully read the Scriptures, if we will learn them, and if we will learn from teachers, we can understand the Bible. Putting question five together, then, we can say this. God has not locked His Word away from ordinary believers. He has opened it to them, and in opening it, He has loved them. He permits, commands, and exhorts us to do what is good, to attend to the Scriptures in which, by the Spirit, we meet His Son. Any questions about question five? All right, question six. What does the Bible teach me? Pretty good question. I've been laboring under the assumption that we're going to read the Bible. So what does it say? You ready?
What things are chiefly contained in the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God, and what duty God requireth of man. The Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God, and what duty God requireth of man.
Okay, if question five tells us what the Bible is for, and that is all of God's people, question six tells us in one sentence what the Bible is mainly about. It gives us a simple, reliable framework for reading Scripture and for understanding the shape of the Catechism itself, and we'll see both. Number one, what we ought to believe concerning God. First, the Holy Scriptures chiefly contain what man ought to believe concerning God. The Bible is, before anything else, God's self-revelation. It tells us who He is, His being, His attributes, His purposes, His works in creation and providence, His covenants, His promises, His judgments, His mercy in Christ. Paul urges Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:13. That pattern of sound words is the apostolic teaching about God and His saving work. Scripture gives us that pattern in written form. It tells us what to believe about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, about Christ's person and work, about sin, grace, and glory. In 2 Timothy 3:15, right before a very well-known passage, Paul reminds Timothy that from childhood he has known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Another quick aside. This is another explicit assertion, this time by Paul, that the Old Testament, because remember, Paul's writing to Timothy before the New Testament has been fully inscripturated. Some of the books were probably written by this point, but they certainly weren't circulated widely. They weren't bound into one volume. So when Paul says the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so he's telling Timothy that the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have yet another explicit assertion, this time by Paul, that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus before anything else. The way the scriptures make us wise for salvation is by telling us the truth about God and about His way of saving sinners. Therefore, faith is not a leap into the dark, as it's commonly portrayed. It is trust in what God has actually said. If we separate Christian living from scriptural truths that the Bible teaches us to believe about God, we end up with either moralism, just be good, or mysticism, I can believe kind of whatever I want. The first half of question 6 guards us against that. The Bible is not mainly about us. We're in there, but it's mainly about God. Number 2, what duty God requireth of man. Second, the scriptures chiefly contain what duty God requireth of man. The Bible does not only reveal God, it reveals His will for our lives, what obedience looks like, His commandments, His warnings, His encouragements, His examples. So doctrine and duty belong together. We saw 2 Timothy 3:15. Now let's go to the more famous passage there, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And again, remember, in the original context, this is primarily referring to the Old Testament. Now, both of these also refer to the New Testament. All I'm saying is at that time, Timothy would have had more access to the Old Testament writings and less access to the New Testament, because some of the New Testament wasn't even written at that point. Once it's written, it falls under this category. Understand that. I'm not saying that there's a difference in inspiration from old to new or anything like that. I'm just saying at the time this was written, Paul was primarily talking about the Old Testament. So Scripture teaches what to believe. It reproves and corrects us. It trains us in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work. That is, what to do. What God commands, He defines. We do not have to guess what love for Him and neighbor should look like. He tells us. The order in the Catechism matters. What we ought to believe concerning God comes first. What duty He requires flows out of that. God's commands are always grounded in his character and his saving work. He does not ask for obedience in a vacuum. The law is not given as a ladder by which we climb to earn salvation. It's given as a path along which redeemed people walk in gratitude and trust, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The what we do part always flows out of what we believe. How we live always results from who we are in Christ already. If you get those out of order, grave error can result. This saves us from both antinomianism and legalism. If we emphasize belief without duty, and this is antinomianism, we pretend that someone can truly know the God of Scripture and yet live however they please. Anybody ever encountered one of those Christians that kind of has fire insurance? They said a prayer, they walked an aisle, they got dunked as a kid, and now they're completely repudiating the God of Scripture through their life. And they still say, I'm going to heaven, because they point back. That's antinomianism. That is, I believed, and now there's nothing more required of me. That is not scriptural. On the other hand, if we emphasize duty without belief, which is not all of legalism, but is one form of legalism, then we turn the Bible into a book of rules disconnected from the grace and glory of God. How then shall we live? The then means something else precedes it, and that is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Question 6 holds these two together. Scripture shows us who God is and what obedience he requires. Number 3. This question also serves as a roadmap for the catechism and for our own reading. Question 6 quietly sketches the structure of the catechism. I talked before about the front porch. Now let's talk about the two rooms. From questions 7 through 43, the catechism will largely unfold what man ought to believe concerning God. That's room 1. Next week, we'll start into room 1, and that will go from question 7 through question 43. And if you go back to lesson 2 in the outline of the map, you can see this kind of visually portrayed. This will cover God's nature, his decrees, his works, our sin, Christ's person and work, and the application of redemption. Then, question 44 moves us to room 2. In question 44, room 2 covers question 44 through question 114, which is the rest of the catechism. And it will concentrate on what duty God requireth of man. And we'll see topics such as the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the means of grace, and the life of prayer and obedience. So here we see two things together. We see doctrine and duty. We see faith and faithfulness. And this same framework is immensely useful for reading the Bible. When you open a passage, you can ask two simple questions. Number 1, what does this text teach me to believe about God? Does it speak to his character? Is it giving me something that's a promise from him? Is it describing God's work in Christ? Number 2, what does this text call me to do? What sins do I need to repent of? What commands do I need to obey? What hopes do I need to cherish? Now, let me be very clear. You're not going to see both elements of this with equal clarity in every verse. Just as you can't find Jesus in every verse of the Old Testament, even though that book is about him, you're not going to find every verse clearly laying out, here's what you should believe and here's what you should do. That's not how God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. But across the whole of Scripture, you will see these two themes running together. And by that, I mean running alongside each other, not like running, blending into each other. And they'll give you a grid for preaching, teaching, parenting, counseling, and your own personal reading. So the scriptures mainly address what we ought to believe about God and what duty he requires of us. This gives us two guiding categories: belief and practice. And this is the map that we're going to follow in this Baptist Catechism class for the rest of the year. We are a little ahead of schedule. Are there any questions? Because I feel like this one may be putting the rubber to the road a little bit more. I feel like maybe some of us might be getting a little uncomfortable at this one. Anybody have questions? Anybody have questions that they're not really willing to ask? Bonnie, nothing? All right, so everyone's fully on board with the idea that God does require certain behaviors of Christians. Okay. All right. In conclusion, we should be a people who hear and do. With questions 5 and 6, the Catechism finishes its brief introduction to Scripture. And we've seen the Bible is not a specialist book for experts. It can feel that way at times, can't it? I mean, go read some of the minor prophets, and if you can clearly tell me everything that's going on a first read, then more power to you. There are parts of the scriptures that are difficult, and I'm glad that we do have scriptural experts and teachers who can help us out. But it's not only for them. Rather, it's a gracious gift for all of God's people. We're not only permitted, but commanded and exhorted to read, hear, and understand it. And that command is kindness. God knows we need his word. So he tells us, he orders us, he commands us to do what is good for our souls. And then by his Spirit, he uses that very word to bring us to life in Christ. We've also been given a simple summary of what Scripture primarily discusses, what we ought to believe concerning God, and what duty he requires of us, or putting it another way, what we ought to do. The rest of the Catechism, and indeed the rest of the Christian life, will live within these two categories. When you listen to Mike preach, think of these categories. We will learn who God is and what he has done, and then we will learn how redeemed people are to live before him. So, as you go into this week, let me encourage you in two directions. First, receive God's command to use his word as good news, not as a burden. If your Bible has been more decoration than daily bread, don't be crushed by that. Repent and start again. I was having a conversation not too long ago, and I told somebody, today is a great day to be obedient. If you haven't in the past, today is a great day to be obedient. God's mercies are new every morning. Today's always a great day to be obedient. So take up the scriptures, knowing that God who permits and commands you to read is the God who exhorts you to do so and delights to meet you there. Our Bibles are not like any other book. They are the inspired word of the living God. And for his people, they are illumined by his Spirit. Let me encourage you to cherish the fact that you have access to God's revelation of himself. Second, let question 6 shape how you listen. When you open your Bible, when you hear it read, when you hear it preached, ask, what is this calling me to believe? What is this calling me to do? And be careful not to confuse those. But over time, this simple habit will help you become a person who not only hears the word, but believes it and walks in it. Right? We don't want to be like the person James warns about, who hears the word and then walks away and forgets about it. We want to be doers of the word and not mere hearers. The God who is the first and chiefest being has spoken. And he has spoken in a book that he has placed in the hands of his people. May he, by his Spirit, make us a congregation that gladly reads, hears, understands, believes, and obeys his holy scriptures. Any questions? Are we awake this morning?
Antinomianism?
Yes.
Do you believe that somebody can be saved and be living in that? Or do you believe that when you become saved, the Lord transforms your heart to desire scripture and to desire these things?
It does make sense. That's a very difficult question that I think I would be more comfortable addressing on an individual basis. Not like you and me privately, but each person individually, because I do believe that there are some people who are genuinely saved, but very poorly taught. And they have no one's brought to them the conviction of they should read the scriptures. They should obey the scriptures. I'm thinking, you know, like Rome has a false gospel. So you cannot be saved by the Roman gospel. But I do believe there are people in Roman Catholic churches who are saved because they hear enough of the true gospel to have true saving faith in Jesus Christ. I would not expect that person to have any kind of an understanding of what we're talking about here. And therefore, their life, I think, would not look the way that we would say reflects proper sanctification. So I would want to talk to the person and see if they truly are just really uneducated and simple in the faith, or if it's just, nah, this is my fire insurance and I don't actually believe this. You know, I mean, it's kind of like the Dilbert comic recently, right? He's on his deathbed. And he's like, you know, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I'm about to die. So here goes. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But he didn't believe, right? I mean, he clearly makes it plain in what he says. I don't believe this, but just in case, I'm going to say some words, right? That's not real faith. So I think there are some people still living in what we would consider to be gross sin that have true saving faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think we should, that should not be the norm, and we should not ever encourage that. If we see somebody like that, we should tell them, hey, this is the standard. You should know God's word and you should obey it. Don't keep living the way that you are, right? Jesus said, go and sin no more. So is that sufficiently vague as an answer? But okay, let me add a little more meat on that. I know people who, as children, professed faith, got baptized, and for a time at least looked like they had fruit in their lives, who now verbally repudiate Christ and the gospel. Not just, yeah, I believe that, and then they don't act like it, but they verbally say, no, that's crap, right? You can't hold that together. And I know people who are related to those people who go, ah, yes, but their decision as a child, they're formally apostate by verbally repudiating the gospel. You can't have those true at the same time. So I'm likely to think no in the scenarios that you outlined, that they're not true believers, but I don't want to rule out just really, really low levels of maturity that the Spirit has brought them to life, and now they need somebody to help guide them towards maturity.
So do you believe in carnal Christians?
I really don't like the category. I think the category possibly exists, but it certainly should never be encouraged.
Paul seems to talk about it in 1 Corinthians. He's saying that he can't give them, that they were made to Christ and couldn't give them solid food.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's a much bigger discussion, because I think it depends on the background someone's coming out of. How are they being sanctified? Are they being sanctified at all? I don't like the category of carnal Christians, because that seems to give permission or license to that kind of behavior, which I never want to do. But I also don't want to, I never want to call someone who has been saved by Jesus Christ a reprobate. And I want to guard against that, while also saying, you're going to hear me all year talking about what we should do. You're going to hear me all year calling us to a high level of moral excellence because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Not to win it, but because of who we are. Let's live like who we are. It matters what we do. But I just don't ever want to say, well, you don't have enough holiness to be saved by Christ. Of course, no one does, right? That's the point. So I struggle to draw a very fine line on that, because I think there may be some edge cases that I don't want to normalize, but also don't want to rule out. Andy, you're not sanctified, bud. I'm not sanctified. Mike, I know, I've spent time with this guy. He's definitely not sanctified. None of us are in this life, right? And so that's what I want to guard against, is it's all relative sanctification. Now, it does matter, and we should have lives that give valid testimony to our profession of faith, but I guarantee you, if you're honest with yourself, if you exposed all of your thoughts and sins from this past week, would you think that we would still think you're a Christian? Right? I mean, you don't do it. I don't want to hear it. But there, I mean, that's what we're seeing in Romans 7, is we still have a sin nature. Our spirit has been redeemed. Our body is still a body of sinful flesh. And that's not going to end until we're glorified at the end of this life, either through death or the return of Jesus Christ. So we're all still subject to sinfulness. And Paul himself, as an apostle, said he was the chief of sinners. And we've got to hold all of these things together and do it with balance, so that we don't run off to antinomianism. Well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter. Or legalism. Well, I have to be good enough to be saved, right? Both of those are errors. Man, we really got going on the tangent there. I like it. Any other questions? Mysticism? Yeah, mysticism is kind of the idea of, well, there's a lot of like post-scriptural revelation, God told me type of stuff, and it gets kind of weird and wonky. It tends to actually be kind of pagan spiritualism rather than something that's fed by the word. You want to help out with that one? No? What's mysticism? Okay. I tell you what, I will get a better definition of that and bring it next week. Okay. Well, we are out of time, and I'm doing the slides this morning, so let me close this in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we bless you for the kindness of your commands and for the mercy that you have not locked your word away from your people. Thank you that you not only permit us to come, but you call us, you command and exhort us to read, hear, and understand the Holy Scriptures. Forgive us for the ways we have neglected your voice. Forgive us when we treat your word lightly. Forgive us when we search the scriptures without coming to the Christ to whom they bear witness. Make us a people who gladly receive your invitation and gladly submit to your authority. Give us the steady discipline of private reading, and make us faithful hearers in the public assembly as your word is read and preached. Provide faithful teachers, and give us humility to be helped so that we might grow in understanding. Teach us to believe what you have revealed about yourself, and to do the obedience you require, walking in gratitude and trust. By your Spirit, make us hearers and doers of the word. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.